morning we'll be reading from 1 Kings chapter 18, beginning in chapter 18 with verse 41. And Elijah said to Ahab, "Go, eat and drink, for there's the sound of a heavy rain." So Ahab went off to eat and drink. But Elijah climbed to the top of Carmel, bent down to the ground, and put his face between his knees. "Go and look toward the sea," he told the servant. And he went up and looked. "There's nothing there," he said. Seven times Elijah said, "Go back." The seventh time the servant reported, "A cloud as small as a man's hand is rising from the sea." So Elijah said, "Go and tell Ahab, hitch up your chariot and go before the rain stops you." Meanwhile, the sky grew black with clouds. The wind rose, a heavy rain came on, and Ahab rode off to Jezreel. The power of the Lord came upon Elijah, and tucking his cloak in his belt, he ran ahead of Ahab all the way to Jezreel. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make you your life like one of them." Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there, while he himself went a day's journey into the desert. He came to a broom tree, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. "I've had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors." Then he lay down under the tree and fell asleep. All at once, an angel touched him and said, "Get up and eat." He looked around, and there by his head was a cake of bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank, and then he lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, "Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you." So he got up and ate and drank. Strengthened by that food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. There, he went into a cave and spent the night.
Thank you, Debbie. And if you're not a regular here, you can also find an outline of this morning's talk as well in your notice sheets. So we're in the middle of a series at the moment on the Old Testament prophet Elijah, as we've been working our way gradually through these relevant passages in 1 and 2 Kings. And this morning we come to focus on chapter 19, verses 1 to 8, although we've also had a longer reading for the context. Why don't I lead us in a prayer as we come to God's word. Father in heaven, as we come to your word this morning, we come to you hungry and in need, and so we would ask you to feed us and nourish us. We pray that you would give us your spirit. We ask, Father, that you might give us a new confidence in you, no matter how we're feeling or where we are this morning. And we ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. So one date that has probably passed many of us by this year was September the 10th, which is actually World Suicide Prevention Day. Which aims to raise awareness and reduce the number of suicides that take place worldwide. Those of you who've lived in Hong Kong for a number of years will know that Hong Kong actually has a very high suicide rate. And I know just from glancing around this morning that this is an issue that has even touched a number of you here in really personal ways. And you'll be aware of something of the pain and grief that this causes and that leads to it. The good news is that the suicide rate in Hong Kong has actually been declining over the last couple of years, which is great. But the fear, of course, is that with the current unrest, it may rise again. This was a recent article in the South China Morning Post. It said that each suicide may involve multiple factors. Those who are already susceptible may become even more vulnerable when facing additional upheaval. The difficulties in comprehending the complex socio-political situation, aggravated by a growing sense of helplessness and despair and a lack of channels to release emotions, may result in tragedy. And that was from the South China Morning Post a couple of weeks ago on the 18th of September. Well, one of the really big shocks in our passage this morning is that we see in verse 4 that the prophet Elijah prayed that he might die. While he doesn't attempt to take his own life, he certainly prays that God might take his life away from him. So, verse 4, he came to a broom tree, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. "I've had enough, Lord," he said, "take my life. I am no better than my ancestors." We'll see later on that this is one of Elijah's prayers that God does not answer. Yet, I'm sure that it's still a surprising prayer for us to read from his lips. We think of Elijah as being a great man of God, this sort of great spiritual giant. How can he pray that he might die? You might remember him in recent weeks standing up for God against the 450 false prophets of Baal, for instance. He's seen God answer prayer in incredible ways. And so what happened? How come he's now depressed and he wants to die? Well, that's really the question that we're looking at this morning. And as we look at it, we'll see that I think there's at least two contact points with our lives here. So one is that despair may well be an issue for some of us or someone who we love or someone who we're caring for at the moment. Do any of us here, quite frankly, feel like we've had enough? We've had enough of serving God. Maybe we think we've had enough of serving Christ. Maybe we think we're filled with despair about the current situation here in Hong Kong. Well, we saw last week that Elijah was a person like us in that he was a person of prayer. And this morning we see that he's also a person like us in his despair and his weakness and his need. And then I think we also see from this passage, interestingly, something of God's broader plans and purposes for his people. And these are relevant for us this morning as well. So with these things in mind, we'll be looking at two points, really simple. We're going to look at Elijah's despair and then also how God responded to him. And so first of all then, the prophet's despair. So let's begin really by recapping recent events so far. And really we can summarize Elijah's journey here as from the mountain to the valley. You may remember that at the end of last week, Elijah had just experienced his great victory on Mount Carmel. So chapter 18, verse 38, remember God sent his fire down on the altar and all the people cry out, you know, "The Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God." It seems like a great victory. The false prophets of Baal are wiped out and rain returns to the land. You may remember the first black rainstorm warning in history. Even the wicked King Ahab seems to be obeying Elijah's instructions to eat and drink. And in chapter 18, verse 46, we read that Elijah runs ahead of King Ahab all the way to Jezreel. Now, not only does this show us that Elijah was really physically fit, because this is a distance of around 20 miles, but running ahead of someone in the ancient world was also a sign that you were their servant. And so Elijah's probably saying to King Ahab here, I think, that he's willing to serve him. If Ahab is willing to repent, then Elijah's willing to work with him as God's prophet. But it was not to be. No sooner had he arrived at the palace, chapter 19, verse 1, than Ahab tells wicked Queen Jezebel that Elijah has killed all of her prophets. She explodes in a rage, and in verse 2, she promises to do to Elijah what he has done to all of her prophets. And so in verse 3, Elijah flees. Elijah flees all the way south to a place called Beersheba, which you can see here on the map. So remember, Mount Carmel is up here on the northern coast of the Mediterranean. Beersheba is all the way down here. It's about 100 miles away in the bottom of the Negev Desert. So he flees a long way, about 100 miles. He leaves his servant there. He goes into the desert on his own, and he prays that he might die. So, verse 4, "I have had enough, Lord," he said, "take my life, I am no better than my ancestors." And so those are the recent events really here. Elijah goes from the mountain into the valley. Then what do those events mean? What's the explanation of them? Why is Elijah here? Why does he want God to take away his life so that he might die? And this moves us on from events to explanations. And the first explanation, I think, is the most obvious one, which is just plain physical and emotional exhaustion. Elijah's just stood up against all the odds to a wicked king. He's experienced, remember, a 3-year drought, probably with little or no food and water. Remember, he's being fed by the ravens for most of that time. He's facing open hostility and threats to his life. He's just run at 20 miles, and he's now fled over 100 miles more. And so it's no wonder that he is physically and mentally and probably emotionally exhausted and worn out. Some of you will have seen those tests, often on the internet or in other ways, where they give you different points for different experiences of life and kind of try and work out how stressed you are. So if you move house, that's like 1 point. If you move countries, that's 2 points. If you move roles at work, that's maybe one or 2 points, or maybe more than that, depending on your role, perhaps. Experiencing a divorce or a bereavement, either 5 points or 10 points, and so on. Well, there's no doubt here that Elijah would have scored very highly on one of those stress tests. He's faced a whole number of stressful situations that have probably left him exhausted and worn out. And so he reaches this broom tree and collapses in a heap. And all that's true, but I don't think that's the main reason why Elijah wants to end his life here. Because when we look a bit deeper, I think what we really find is what I've called spiritual discouragement. And here I believe Elijah was suffering from deep spiritual discouragement and despair. Now, we need to say at this point that many of the commentaries view Elijah negatively in this passage. So they say things like he was fearful, he was afraid, he panics, he ought to have had more courage, he ought to have been braver, he ought to have stood up to the wicked queen Jezebel rather than running. And some even say that he was actually being disobedient to God in running away. However, I'm not actually convinced by those, and I'm not actually sure any of those are true. And so let's look at the story again, and we may come out with a slightly different understanding. And the first thing I think we need to realize is that in verse 3, when it says that Elijah was afraid, that the word for afraid there could actually be the word for saw. So rather than saying Elijah was afraid, this could mean that Elijah saw. And that's an alternative which is offered in most translations of the Bible. And you can see normally the little A, and then down underneath it often says Elijah saw. The words are very alike in the original Hebrew. And I think there's really good reasons for believing that the original word should actually be Elijah saw and not Elijah was afraid. If you'd like to know more about the interesting art of text criticism, you can ask me about that afterwards. If you'd rather read something, this is a great little commentary on the Book of 1 Kings by a guy called Dale Ralph Davis. This is a really accessible to anyone who would want to read it, and I recommend it to you if you're interested in reading more on Elijah and 1 and 2 Kings. It's a really stimulating read, perhaps for your devotions or something. So I think this ought to say, anyway, Elijah saw and ran for his life. But then this obviously leads to the all-important question, well, what then did Elijah see? If Elijah saw, what did Elijah see in verse 3? And here I think we need to remember that Elijah has great hopes after Mount Carmel. Remember that he's just seen God powerfully answer prayer. He's heard the people in unison declare a new faith and commitment to God. The prophets of Baal have been wiped out. God has sent rain. And it even looks like King Ahab is beginning to obey the prophet's word. And so I think here, Elijah has high hopes that national revival is coming. I think the next thing that Elijah expects to happen here is that Ahab will go back to the palace, he'll get rid of his wicked queen and reform the nation. That Elijah and Ahab would rule as king and prophet under God, as God had always intended. So I think Elijah really thinks that things are looking up at the end of chapter 18. Yet, what happens? Well, what happens is Ahab shows himself to be as spineless and as gutless as he always was. Queen Jezebel remains firmly in charge and is even more determined than ever to kill the prophet Elijah. And so what did Elijah see? Beginning of verse 3, what does Elijah see? Elijah sees that nothing has actually changed. Elijah sees that nothing that he has done has made any difference to the spiritual state of the leadership of the nation. Evil still seems to rule firmly on the throne. And so he flees. He's no desire to be killed by the wicked queen Jezebel and give her the victory. And so he flees and asks that God might take his life instead. So he says, "I've had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors." I think that last line there is a reference to Moses. Just as Moses had not been able to turn the hearts of the people back to God and be faithful to him, neither had Elijah. And so Elijah wants to die. God's prophet collapses in discouragement and despair. I think Del Ralph Davis gets it right. This is one of the few commentaries that I think actually gets this right. When he says, "Elijah was not terrified by Jezebel, but was broken by her unrepentant paganism and by her continuing power throughout the nation." I think Elijah here is discouraged, in despair. This reminds us that one of the worst things that we can imagine is a world in which evil rules and a world in which evil is on the throne and where God is not in control. And that's, I think, what Elijah fears here. The reason that Elijah is in despair is because Queen Jezebel is still on the throne, and so he wants to give up and end it all. I wonder if this can also be the case for some of us gathered here this morning. For some of you, you may feel that you've seen evil triumph in your life or in your lifetime. Maybe you've seen it personally. Maybe you feel you've seen evil triumphing in your workplace or in countries where you've lived, maybe. And that experience has maybe led you to a deep and profound spiritual despair. But others of us, we can maybe relate to Elijah's discouragement in God's work. Maybe as someone who's been serving God faithfully, you've been trying to share the gospel, you've really tried your hardest to live as a Christian maybe, but yet it all seems not to have really worked out for you. And so you sink into a deep despair like Elijah did. Sure, you are still at church. Maybe you're here this morning. You still come along regularly. Everything really looks good on the outside. But yet inside, you've basically clocked out of God's work. And you're saying, "Don't get me involved. Lord, I'm basically done through with serving you. No more, please. Take my life." At the moment, maybe that some of us feel despair about Hong Kong. We've prayed, but yet the violence continues to escalate and the TV pictures get worse rather than better. We find ourselves experiencing all sorts of complicated emotions that we don't know how to process. There seems to be like no clear exit ramp. So we find ourselves heavy-hearted and discouraged. Well, the passage this morning reminds us that we are not the first people in history, the first people among God's people, to experience those things, because the prophet Elijah experienced them as well. Ministry-wise, one book that's been really helpful for me in my own ministry is this one here. It's called Liberating Ministry from the Success Syndrome, and it's written by a married couple called Kent and Barbara Hughes, who he was a pastor in the US. And this book basically tells the story, it's a really helpful book, of how he started out as a pastor with so many great expectations, but yet how they rapidly turned to dust and left him discouraged and wanting out. And it's sort of lessons that he learned really through that whole experience, and it's actually a bit more encouraging than I've just made it seem like. Anyway, this is what he writes at the beginning of the book where he's sharing his experiences. He says, "From the start, we had everything going for us. We had the prayers and predictions of our friends who believed a vast growing work was inevitable. We had the sophisticated insights of the science of church growth. We had a superb nucleus of believers. And we had me, a young pastor with a good track record who was entering his prime. We expected to grow. But to our astonishment and resounding disappointment, we didn't. In fact, after considerable time and incredible labor, we had fewer regular attenders than during the first 6 months. Our church was shrinking and the prospects looked bad, really bad. I was in the deepest, darkest depression of my life. My memory of this time is of a gray, horizonless sea. I was treading water alone, sinking. Soon I would be beneath the surface. Melodramatic, to be sure, but that is how I felt. I wanted out." And that may be how some of you feel as well. Great expectations maybe in God's work, but yet all of your hopes, they've kind of really come to nothing, and so you want out as well. Well, the good news for us this morning is that this may be where God's servants sometimes find themselves, in the wilderness of despair. But that does not mean that God wants us to remain there. And that leads us on to look at point number two, the Lord's response. And we see that the Lord responded to Elijah in two ways, and these are also ways he wants to respond to us as well and to encourage us. So number one then, we see the Lord's provision. And let's look at this in verse 5 and 6. Then he lay down under a tree and fell asleep. All at once an angel touched him and said, "Get up and eat." He looked around, and there by his head was a cake of bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank and then lay down again. So basically, you know, Elijah was physically exhausted. He needed sleep and food and drink, and God graciously provided those things for him. Previously, you might remember, God's provided Elijah for Elijah with ravens and a widow. Now God uses an angel, which shows that God is not bound by means, but can use anything he likes to provide for his people. I was reflecting this week on the fact that, you know, Elijah prays to basically die, and then he wakes up and the first thing he sees is an angel. And he probably assumed that the Lord had answered his prayer. He was actually in heaven. But instead, this angel was, unfortunately for Elijah, very much still in the real world, and had made a meal for him. So literally this meal of angel cakes that was baked over hot coals and some water. I like the way that the Christian theologian John Piper has put this in his poem on Elijah. He says, "God made to give him shade, then sent an angel down with food, who went and woke the prophet thus awake. Instead of death, God gives you cake." A great line, "instead of death, God gives you cake." And that really speaks to us, I think, of God's gracious provision here for his servant Elijah. Instead of death, God gives you cake. For us, it reminds us surely of the importance of practical pastoral care. As we care for one another in our small groups, as we care for those who are in need, as we care for our brothers and sisters who are going through a hard time at the moment, we need to ask such practical questions. You know, are you sleeping well at the moment? Are you having enough to eat? And care for each other in practical ways. This reminds us surely again that we're whole people. We're not just disembodied souls, but we're also whole people. We are bodies too. We're whole people, and God cares for us as whole people, and we should care for the whole person as well. And it's also possible here that God provides Elijah with some form of companionship through this angel. You know, Elijah was certainly alone. He was in the desert on his own and feeling in despair. And he must have been encouraged by the presence of this angel with him. And so we see here the Lord's response in terms of his provision. We also see God's faithfulness as well. And here we see that Elijah was to be encouraged, first of all, by God's faithfulness to his people, Israel. So if you look at verse 8, we see that Elijah is to be strengthened by the food that the angel gave him, and then he's to travel for 40 days and 40 nights. Those numbers are surely meant to be ringing bells for us, until he reaches Mount Horeb, the mountain of God, right at the end there of verse 8. Now, what you need to know, and what you may not know, is that Mount Horeb is also known as Mount Sinai. So this is where God had met with Moses, remember, at the beginning of the Exodus, and had given him his covenant. It's an extremely important place in Israel's history. And then Mount Sinai is a long, long way away from Mount Carmel. So if you look at this map here, you can see that Elijah was in Jezreel up here. Beersheba is about 100 and something miles away down here. And Mount Sinai, Horeb, its probable location is probably a good 200 and something miles further on. So this is a long, long way. I know, because I've driven most of the way in a car, and it took me a long way, and that's one of my pictures there. It's pretty rough going. It is basically through a wilderness, through the Negev Desert. And then it's also clear from this text that this journey is not just something that Elijah decides to do on his own. It is something that I believe is authorized by the angel of God. So notice it's the angel of the Lord who gives Elijah the food and makes sure that Elijah has got the strength to complete this journey. Again, a lot of commentators argue this is by accident or it's wrong of Elijah to be going here. I'm not so sure. I think there's evidence here that the angel wants Elijah to complete this journey. And so all of this really should be raising little flags for us that there's more going on to this story than simply that Elijah was scared and afraid and running away. There's more going on here than the meets the eye. If Elijah was only scared of Queen Jezebel, why did he need to go so far? Why go all the way from Beersheba, hundreds of miles further on, down to Horeb? Why go so far? And I'm not going to give the game away now. Adam will be preaching on this next week. And Adam and I have talked to make sure we are both on the same page with it. And you'll see the significance of Mount Horeb unpacked then. However, for our purposes now, what we need to know is that this is meant to speak to Elijah, I believe, of God's faithfulness. So the reference to 40 days and 40 nights here is theologically significant. I think we're meant to prick up our ears. We're meant to remember that Israel was in the wilderness wandering around for 40 years. And what Elijah is basically doing here is that Exodus journey in reverse. The Exodus journey in reverse. God's people, you remember, they traveled from Mount Sinai up to Israel. Elijah is going the other way. Now, Elijah is traveling from Israel back to Mount Sinai. Elijah's journey is really a reminder in one sense of how Israel had disobeyed God. They had rejected his laws, remember? They had refused to trust in him. As a consequence, they had wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. And you remember that generation died and was not allowed to enter the promised land of Canaan. To them at that time, it must have looked like everything was over. Everything was done. We are finished. God's plans were thwarted. His purposes weren't going to come to pass. But yet, of course, the reality was that God was still at work. God was faithful to his covenant. God's promises were still good. And God faithfully preserved his people and led them into the promised land after all. And so we can imagine walking back to Horeb, thinking about all this history. Every step that he takes speaks to him of the people's sin and God's faithfulness. And he must have applied it to his own circumstances and situation too. Just as God was faithful to Israel then, so he would be faithful to him now. His covenant stands, his promises are sure, and nothing, not even the sin and rebellion of his people, can get in the way of that. It may look like evil is on the throne, that evil is reigning, but yet it's not. Why? Because God is working his sovereign purposes out. It's just a small detail in this story, 40 days and 40 nights. But I think it was probably teaching Elijah some big spiritual lessons. And so the question for us in our despair is, will we remember the faithfulness of God? This is what one Dutch theologian, Van Ter Veer, comments. With every step the prophet takes, history speaks to him of the unfaithfulness of the people of God, but even more of the faithfulness of the God of Israel. It speaks of the repeated covenant breaking of Israel, but even more of the covenant faithfulness of Israel's God. However often Israel stumbled and fell, the good pleasure of God triumphed, and his work of grace was saved. And so when we despair, will we remember the faithfulness of God? Where do we look to see the faithfulness of God? Well, we don't look back to the latter half of the Exodus when Moses was leading the people out of Egypt. We look to a much greater rescue when God rescued us from sin and idolatry and our slavery through Jesus' death for us on the cross. When we look at the cross, we are reminded of our unfaithfulness. We're reminded of our sin and rebellion. It is our sin and rebellion that put Christ there. But when we look at the cross, we are also reminded of the faithfulness of God to his covenant promises. And we see that God is working out his purposes of salvation. The lesson that Elijah needed to learn, and it's a lesson that we needed to learn as well. We may be discouraged, may even want to die, but we need to know that God is faithful and he is working his purposes out. And I think we have a small reminder of that here. And then there's also an extra point for us, because this doesn't only speak to us about God's faithfulness to his people, but of course also about God's faithfulness to his son, Jesus. When we come to the New Testament, recorded in, I think, all four Gospels, we read that Jesus spent 40 days in the wilderness, like Elijah, where he was also attended on by angels, also like Elijah, in a clear parallel to this story here. Just as God provided for Elijah, God also provided for Jesus and sustained him in the wilderness for the task that God had given him. A great encouragement for us. God provides for his servants so that they can fulfill the task that he has given them. God provides for his servants so that they can fulfill the task that he has given them. That was true for Elijah, that was true for Jesus in the wilderness, and it's also true for us as his people, as we take the gospel to the ends of the earth. Now, we may not be provided for by a cake-making angel, but we can be assured that we have everything we need in God's Spirit and God's Word for doing his will. And so we see God's response to Elijah's despair. Why should we not give in to despair? Well, we see that God cares for us in practical ways, very often using human means. And we should as well seek to show God's love to those who may be despairing in practical ways too. We also see here that God is faithful. God takes Elijah on this journey down to Horeb and wants to remind him of his faithfulness. And if you're despairing this morning and you're a Christian, then God would want to remind you of his faithfulness too. Even in the current political situation in Hong Kong, he would say to us, "I am working my plans and purposes out. Do not fear." He would say, "Look at the cross. And as you come to the cross and as you come to experience my grace and my mercy and my love, then you can go out into the world as my agents of reconciliation, so there's no need to despair." And if you're someone here this morning and you are praying that your life would end, then know that Christ has got a special compassion and a special concern for you. Know that God loves you. Know that Christ gave himself for you on the cross. God doesn't want you to remain in the pit of despair, but he wants to show you his love and his mercy and the plans that he has for you. Come to trust in him this morning. And then as we close, I'd like us to move forward to the New Testament and just briefly look at somebody else's experience of despair. So these are the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 8 and 9. And these are words that I've always found deeply encouraging in ministry. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, in our hearts we felt the sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead. So Paul's writing. He says that he feels under great pressure, far beyond his ability to endure, so that he actually says he even despaired of life. He says that he felt under the sentence of death, maybe like Elijah. I've had enough, Lord. I'm ready to die. Yet, he says that through all this, he had come not to rely on himself, but on God who raises the dead. And may this be our testimony this morning, that no matter how deeply sunk we are in the pit of despair, no matter how we're feeling, no matter how discouraged you maybe are in some form of ministry, that we may know what it is not to rely on ourselves, but to rely on God who raises the dead. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we want to give thanks that you are indeed a faithful God. We give thanks that you are working your plans and purposes out, and that we can trust in you even when we feel like we have had enough. We pray that we might care well for those around us who are feeling despair. And if we're feeling despair ourselves this morning, then we pray that, like Paul, we might rely on you, the one who raises the dead. And we ask all of these things now, in Jesus' name. Amen.